the word of the Lord, God's word. And there has been always this alignment. We think about one topic, and so we started the series in our home fellowships, and I hope you are going to come and join as we've begun this 9-part series on living, reading the Bible for life, and just getting into the disciplines of God's Word. And then here we go, as we begin the year in Proverbs, this is the same focus on the Word of the Lord. And so turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. We're almost there. I don't know where there is, but we are there, almost. Every book that we study, isn't it, that as we go through it, by the end of it, we grow to love it. And there is so much there in each book of the scriptures. But here we are at chapter 30, and we look at the first 6 verses. Proverbs chapter 30, 1 to 6. The words of Agur, the son of Jake, the revelation or the oracle. The man says to Ithiel and Ukal, surely I am the most ignorant man and don't have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, neither do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended up into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't you add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found a liar. Let's pray. Father, would you teach us? And some of us need this refreshing of mind to adore you, to marvel at you, to be excited about the thought of knowing you and knowing about you, because there is no other being that is worth being with in relationship. And so, Lord, give us the sense of the preciousness of every word in your word. Would you speak to us by your Spirit? Would you break even habitual stupidity, just brainlessness, that we don't think through things, but even, Lord, break rebellion, lack of transparency, an unwillingness to humble ourselves so that we make the changes that are required so that we would fall in love with you every day. Teach us your word in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many questions, but 2 questions that summarize, you would say, the point of this passage. And you may have noticed this, but in the first 6 verses of Proverbs chapter 30, there is a progression in Agur's mind, and it leads to verse 5 and 6. And so, just to help us understand what this is about, there are 2 questions which summarize the point of the passage. We can do it this way. How many desire wisdom? That's the first question to answer. How many desire wisdom? The second question then would be, how many regularly read God's word? That's really the way to understand this passage. How many desire wisdom? How many regularly read God's word? The first question is answered by the second. That's what this verse, this passage, is really getting us to in the practical sense. There's a lot of Christianity around us. There's a lot of Christian talk and behavior, even in our churches, you know, of the Reformed type tradition, whatever you want to call it. But the simple fact is answered about wisdom and the reading of God's word. The simple fact is the first desire cannot exist without the second practice. Those two things are very abundantly clear. You cannot desire wisdom and not be reading God's word. You can say you desire wisdom, but if you don't read God's word, then you do not desire wisdom. Can we hold on to that thought and see how this is going to play itself out in Agur's words? The existence of the second. Now, it doesn't mean that somebody who is regularly reading God's word is a true Christian even. But we can say this. Just because you regularly read God's word doesn't necessarily prove anything. But the existence of the second proves the genuineness of the first statement. You understand? The existence of the second proves whether you are truly a wisdom seeker. And so that's the title of this message this morning. Who is wise? The one who treasures God's words. Or maybe for future, we can have another title. Why you should read your Bible. Why you should read your Bible. And we're not pushing for the habit. We're pushing for the life. And there is no life apart from regularly reading God's word. We're at the official end of Solomon in his Proverbs. As we close the book in these two chapters, chapter 30 and 31, can be divided into three sections. Some call them the last appendices of Proverbs. Chapter 30 and then chapter 31 is broken up into two parts. We'll get to that. So we begin, as you have heard from the beginning of the chapter, with the Proverbs of this person called Agur. I don't know, however you want to say it. The only thing clear in verse 1 is that verse 1 is the introduction to chapter 30. This is one of those notorious verses that you just got to read it and that's about it, because there are more questions than there are answers. Nothing else in this verse is absolutely clear, and so many students of the Bible have discussed and debated this verse, and there is no absolute clarity. Are the words in this verse names or are they Hebrew words? And that's determined by if you decide whether it's Hebrew or is it Aramaic. There's like so many questions and they have not really sufficiently been able to answer it. So stick with what you have in the text, right? But we have, in one sense, just the words of Agur, the son of Jake, and a revelation. That seems to be the simplest way to look at it. Agur, as some have said, is not another name for Solomon. Some quoted, there's no need for it because the whole book is about Solomon. Why would suddenly he need to have a pseudonym? This is somebody. And no one knows who Agur is. You think, why is this unknown person in the book of Proverbs next to Solomon? And actually that tells us something. It's like God is trying to tell us something about wisdom. One thing that we can say, this name Agur is not a Jewish sounding name. It sounds non-Jewish, non-Hebrew. As is the son of Jake. That's also a non-Hebrew name, his father. And what is interesting, that suddenly, as we're looking at Solomon's Proverbs, the King Solomon, the wisest in all the land, Agur is given. Even Solomon, by the way, is not given oracles. That's what prophets were given. Agur is given a revelation, an oracle. And nothing much can be said about the last three, Ithiel and Ukal. But one final clue that we might, you know, we won't spend too much time with this, is in 1 Kings chapter 4, 30 and 31, it is mentioned that Solomon was the wisest in the land, and there is a mention of a group of wise men that people would go to for spiritual advice. Ethan, the Ezraite, I like that name, is one of them. And what is possible then is that Agur would have been among that group of sages. Agur was possibly one of those wise men. And so this gives us then, if that's the case, reason for encouragement. Wisdom, even then, in the time of Solomon, is not the sole authority of one man. The sole property of the Jewish people. This is a non-Jewish name. Isn't that wonderful for us to hear? And he is an unknown person. He's not famous in the annals of Jewish history either. There's no story about where he got his wisdom. And neither was wisdom controlled by one man that God set in place, Solomon. As we shall see from Agur himself, wisdom was given to anyone who humbly seeks God. We don't need a Solomon. We just need to humbly seek God. So here we have an unknown man, and there's, even in a very difficult verse to interpret, reason for joy. An unknown man is listed alongside Solomon simply because he is humble and he is obsessed with God and his word. And so, what do we want to see from this passage, verse 2 to 6? This passage is going to help you see that wisdom belongs to every person. Every person has access to wisdom. But how? But how? Everybody in this room can be wise. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is not just intellectual. It is the ability to live life for the glory of God. In every situation, to know what to do. And to know how to think and how to feel. That's wisdom. A person who says, I don't know what to do, is not wise. So do you want to be wise? And so in this text, by connecting wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and God's revelation, God's word, Agur is going to provide three clear waypoints for us. You do Google Maps, right? Long trips, you have waypoints. And so the waypoints to wisdom is maybe we can the way that we can look at this. And it's progressive from one to the goal. What are these three waypoints to be wise? And the first thing that we see in verse 2 and 3 is a low view of self. Since the 70s, coming from the United States, the psychology movement has emphasized this idea of self-esteem. The Bible, like a sledgehammer, keeps breaking that and saying, no, you don't need self-esteem, you need God-esteem. And actually, a low view of self is a good thing, not a bad thing. If it happens in the right way, it's not undignified, it is when you stand before God. And in verse 2, we see these declarations from Agur. And it's quite perplexing to read if you just think about it. Surely, I am the most ignorant man. Agur says this is a revelation, right? Like a prophet he speaks. And the first thing out of his lips is what? Surely, I am the most stupid person. How's that for an introduction? Surely I am the most ignorant man. I don't have a man's understanding. What a staggering self-analysis. It's one thing for somebody else to describe you as stupid, right? And that can put you down in a big way. And we get into all of these things, right? To be called stupid. This is not dramatic. This is, and some commentators looked at this and no, he's like doing some kind of a dramatic exaggeration. No, this is a true self-realization. But it is even striking that this prominent person in Israel, as one of the sages, stands there and he's not waiting for anybody else to tell him this or humiliate him. He's telling this in written scripture. Right? It's not just that he whispered to somebody, I'm such a stupid person. In sincerity, he is so sincere about it, it is there in written scripture for us millennia later. We don't know anything about Agur, but we know that he thinks he is a stupid person. How's that? Something has gone on in his life that has come to this point. And we must not run to the fact that he's being... See, the thing is, in our culture, we tend to do these things as a way of being dramatic, isn't it? So we don't take it seriously. As a way of self-pity. As a way of getting attention, right? He's not doing that. Some commentators think this way. That's not the case. And the word stupid is interesting because he's comparing himself to cattle. You know? I'm more brutish in my thinking than a buffalo. Right? That's the way he's speaking about himself. Usually we're used to prophets telling this about other people, no? This is he speaking about himself. What has happened to you, Agar? Suddenly, even though I don't know this person, I have a little bit of compassion for him. But he's actually going to teach us by his own self-realization. What is going on here is this, you know, we begin to understand, why would a man give an oracle, giving an oracle on wisdom, speak about himself? You know, have you heard the term self-flagellation? Right? It's a way of penance. You beat yourself so that the person in front of you will accept you because, oh, look how low they're willing to go. That's not what he's doing. He's not trying to prove his spiritual superiority or sincerity. The key is found in verse 3. And we'll get there. He ends verse 3 by saying, neither do I have knowledge of the Holy One. So he has had a pursuit in his life. And his pursuit is knowledge of the Holy One. And his pursuit, in the way he has done it, has failed. And he realizes that everything I have, I am a sage of Israel, my writing is going to be in scripture. And I am a stupid person because I cannot accomplish that goal. I do not have in myself the resources to get to the knowledge of the Holy One. Do you understand? Do you understand what he's telling us? By his own transparency, he should help us get to the same point. And if I get to the same point, then I will get to the same conclusion as he does. This is a great teacher. Agar is a great teacher. He's not just saying do this. He's showing us what he has experienced so that we get to the same point. You see, it might be very possible and likely that Agar or any person reading this is immensely intelligent. But human intelligence is not the beginning of wisdom. It is irrelevant because wisdom is tied to the fear of the Lord. It is not simply being able to handle life, being street smart, and many of us are, and we think that is godliness, but it is not. And there are some very striking things, and this is such a wonderful thing because we're in the season of running to God's word, right? As a church. And so the Lord has much to tell us. In chapter 9, verse 10, Solomon did the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not your intelligence. That's beside the point. So even it's when he says he's stupid, he's not talking about his intelligence. He's talking about his human inability. It's like a dumb animal to get to the knowledge of God. All of our degrees and all of our accolades don't matter in this regard. And what we're going to see is even in this bottom kind of statement, you know, low statement about himself, actually we begin to see hope because Agar has found where the discovery begins. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 2, there is, again, alignment. He explains the point well. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. That should be one of the taglines for our culture and our churches. India needs this. We think we know so much, right? Because we are so full of words and explanation, right? Any topic under the sun, we will speak up for ages as if we are experts on everything, right? And it comes to especially the knowledge of God. In other cultures, it says, don't talk about politics and religion. In India, it says, talk about nothing but these things as if you know everything about everything, right? And Paul says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't yet know as he ought to do. You see, if you or I think that we're going to logic our way into God's favor or God's will and explain ourselves because we are so good at it, we're good debaters, isn't it? To be right. That our brains will figure it out. We're in trouble of actually being blind to God and to his wisdom. Why? Human understanding is limited. We are in trouble if we depend on human wisdom alone of being blind. And you can see the progression of this text. Why? Because look at verse 3. True wisdom is not found but revealed. True wisdom is not found. So it is not the business, finally, of the seeker of wisdom to find it. It is the one of the wisdom giver to give it. Wisdom is not found, it is revealed. Look at verse 3. I have not learned wisdom, neither do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. So here's the point. A person may have thought that he would seek after God and use his brain and his resources for the most excellent thing. Anybody will say, yeah, what a great thing, no? I'm going to go and find. My journey is to find God. Agur is saying, I'm at the end of that journey. And I'm a stupid man. You see, you could do it and people might even credit you for it, but like a leaky balloon, you can keep, you know, trying to blow up that balloon and it's just going to go, poof, right? Solomon himself confessed, Ecclesiastes 7, 23 and 24, I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. It isn't humanly grasped. What did Paul say? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural mind cannot comprehend or receive the things of God's Spirit because they are discerned through the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that has to imprint that on your heart. You can't access it just by apologetics, for example. God needs to reveal himself and his Spirit needs to work in your heart even to see. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel? Similar thing. He's trying to show Nicodemus, on yourself you might be the greatest teacher in Israel, but you are like Agur. Unless you are born again. What is the first statement? John chapter 3 verse 3. Unless you are born again, you cannot what? See. What's the idea? Perception. Understanding. The kingdom of God. Agur, in his own confession, is teaching us that the first waypoint to be wise is not to be wise in your own eyes. You see that? And if you are asking, how is it that I can be wise in my own eyes? One of the steps is that you are only trying to be wise with what you know and how you think. You're walking on a futile path that's not going to lead to the knowledge of the Holy One. And so you can see how verse 3 explains verse 2. My mind, Agur is saying, is a stupid animal-like brain because after all, with it alone, I have not learned wisdom, neither do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Yahweh remains a stranger to me. And what's the point of anything? You see? What's the point? Animals live pretty happy lives, right? Don't they? But are their lives significant? No. They're stuck in that. And that's the way he's describing himself. You see, we come back to this as we walk through this. We're going to see if we don't read our Bibles, if you don't read your Bible, you think you can discern wisdom somehow by your own device. Are you with me? That's what you're saying. You're saying, I am happy being in verse 2 because I like the outcome. And what does that tell you about what you really are seeking? Not the knowledge of the Holy One, because you will hit that wall if that's really who you want. Are you with me? We've gone too long with the ritualistic Christianity. You must do this every day and nobody understands why. This has to do with the longings of your heart. For eternity. It matters not that we are in church every Sunday, does it? If we aren't pursuing Him. If you don't read your Bible, you think and I think we can discern somehow wisdom by our own devices. He who seeks God gives up being a genius in his own mind. What are your excuses? Put them to death today, isn't it? Agur is helping us. And so we begin to see what his true longing is. And therefore he comes to this conclusion. And we're going to see at the end of this morning that actually for us in our own lives to be able to say to ourselves, hey, you know what? Lord, thank you by your Spirit for revealing this to me. I have been stupid like an animal. Right? And I'm going to come back to the true longing that will satisfy my soul. And what is that longing? A longing for God. So that's the second waypoint. Recognition of human vanity, a low view of self. Secondly, is add to that, and actually it's working backwards. The reason for that realization is because his longing is the longing for God. Look at verse 4. So many questions that he asks. And we can group them into four questions, and then the fifth one is the goal that in those questions. So let's look at the first four questions. Who has ascended up into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Sounds like Job, isn't it? Sounds like Isaiah chapter 40, these kind of questions. And so, in order for us to recognize our own inability to gain wisdom, so we come to the conclusion that he has concluded, the four questions have an easy answer. Who? Who? Yahweh. And Yahweh alone, right? Who has the affair of both heaven and earth in control? Who does? Yahweh. Heaven and earth, who has ascended? John answers the question even more clearly. Who has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man? He accesses both realms. Can you do that? If you think you can, you need better theology. You know, I'm going to sit in the morning and I'm going to talk to Jesus and see him and visit heaven and what all that kind of stuff, you know. And no, the word of God is just, you know, I open my mind and you need new theology. You need biblical theology. Because we do not have the capacity to access the spiritual realm. And that's why Jesus had to come in human flesh. God alone has both the affairs of heaven and earth in control. You see? For the disciples to actually see who Jesus was. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain. And they were understanding in one sense who he was, but they had not understood fully his glory. And so what did God, Jesus do for them? He had to do something that no human being can do, right? It was, the word is, the transfiguration is the unveiling. He gave them a glimpse of his glory, and Peter went crazy. It's not something that we can handle. It's not something that we can, not only can't we access these realms, we can't handle it in our humanity. And so he continues, who gathered the wind? Who bound the waters? Who controls the water cycle? Man has done a lot to be able to manage, has exercised dominion over the world, but we don't control it, do we? Who sent the flood? Who stopped it? God alone. Again, remember Matthew chapter 8? In the calming of the storm, what was Jesus demonstrating? At the end, what did the disciples say? Who is this? It's almost like they were asking Eger's question and repeating it, right? Even the what? This is what he said. Who has gathered the wind? Who has bound the waters? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They're getting the humility of Eger. Why? Because they're beginning to see that there is somebody significant here that we don't know and we want to know him. Who is this? Who is he in the greatness of his power? You see, the answer to understanding who I am comes from first having a longing to know who God is. And first of all, you will see, I can't know him in his greatness by myself. Who established the ends of the earth? Look at Psalm 24, 1 to 2. Psalm 24, 1 to 2. We read this often. The answer is given. And it's clear that Eger also has scripture in his mind, and we see even more of this. The earth is whose? So we can answer Eger's question. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Answer it by scripture. The earth is Yahweh's and all its fullness. The whole of it, in the micro to the macro. the world and those who dwell in it. And he continues, for he has founded it on the seas and established it on the floods. Yahweh has set the boundaries. You know, in science they talk about all these cosmic limits and, you know, fine-tuning, that there are all kinds of values in the system that hold everything in place. And if one thing was different, then the whole universe would not be as it is. Life could not exist. Who is the one who has set these boundaries? God has. In his infinite wisdom. You see, as we look at these four questions, Agar's desire for wisdom has brought him to recognize that even knowing who God is and his activities and his nature far supersede human capacity, isn't it? And that clarity led him to realize, I'm trying to get to know somebody, you know, I can't go to a science lab or a you know, physics or whatever, and figure out God. That's also going to reach a dead end, you know. And we've had these processes in the past 200 years with the Enlightenment and rational thought, where people thought, no, we'll figure it all out. Where are they right now? We're living in an increasingly uncertain, mad world, isn't it? What answers have they given us, the wisest of the wise? You see what Agar is doing. He's already figured it out. He said, I've hit my head against the wall because I cannot know him. It takes more than the human mind to comprehend godly wisdom. A life that is lived for God's glory, knowing him, which lasts into eternity. But there is more in these questions that reveals the heart of his meditation. He's not just meditating on knowing the greatness of God. And that truth is found in the fifth and final question. This is a great one. What a question it is. He asks all of these things and then he says, what is his name? And what is his son's name? Do you know? The Jewish writers didn't know what to do with this. The Jewish interpreters had all kinds of ways of understanding this. But what we see in this question, in contemplating the greatness of God, it is this. The first four questions ask who, right? Facts about who does all these works, who can do all these works. But the fifth question asks a more personal question. I want to know who he is. Identity. It's a personal question. It has been pointed out, one of the commentators that I read, that in Hebrew culture, to know a person's name, the way of asking, what is this person's name, is a way of saying, I want to know this person intimately. That's the way of speaking. I want to know him intimately, his character and his nature. And we're getting to see that Agar is not just interested in God's greatness because he is great in his works. He is interested in the person who does those works, who is beyond human comprehension. It's hard for me to even understand his works, but how much more impossible is it me to know who he is? You see? How difficult it is to search out what God does in all creation, right? And it has taken how many millennia, even in human endeavor, to begin to figure things out. And we keep saying we are at the forefront of human discovery. And then we discover, it's like the closer you get, you realize how far you are, right? The more detail you keep seeing, there's more to it. No, we haven't understood. We haven't understood. And it gets more complicated, and you need bigger machines to test those hypotheses. And it gets to a point that we don't have a big enough machine to figure these things out. How difficult it is to search out what God does in all creation. How much more impossible to know who God is and walk with him. And to be in communion with him. We've seen Agar gives us clues because he is a person who has figured it out, or it has been figured out, right? Because Agar knows his name. You notice? He is God. He mentions him. He is the Holy One. He is Yahweh. So there's light at the end of the tunnel. It is just that the light is not going to come from the human side. His name is God, and we are dust. He is the Holy One, and we are sinners. His name is Yahweh, and we are His creatures. And then he says, and what is His son's name? Jewish interpreters thought maybe Jacob, or maybe it's a personification of wisdom. Wisdom is the son. Israel, God's son, maybe. These are different ways of understanding it. That's the closest answer they got. But isn't it wonderful? And again, this points to what Agur is telling us by the end of this passage. We today have the whole scope of revelation, and we didn't hesitate to answer the question, isn't it? That's why I was asking the kids, how do you know? But we can say it instinctively. Who is His son? Say, I know His name. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. How did you know that? I didn't figure it out. I didn't mathematize it out. I didn't philosophize it out. This revelation was given to me through the Word of God. Hold that thought. That's where we're going. He is the one who created, who sustains, who descended from heaven. Look at John chapter 3, verse 13. You know, there's Agur. You read the Bible and you begin to see these connections. Agur is there in John chapter 13. I don't doubt it. John chapter 3, verse 13. We like verse 15, but it says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended out of heaven. That's what Agur said. Who but God is able to ascend and descend? And John is mentioning, and possibly these are the words of Jesus, about the saving work of Christ. God himself, who can, we cannot. We can't ascend. He is the one who both ascended, but he descended into earth so that he would be the sin sacrifice, so that we might be forgiven and come into relationship with God. What a privilege this is, that we know the Son. And on whose initiative? Did we prepare a place for him? And did we say, now everything is ready, the gates are ready, come. Is that how this worked? No. God took the initiative and the sole initiative. He broke through in the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, to redeem those under the curse of the law. It is all coming from Him, not from our initiative, isn't it? What a privilege and what grace. And it's interesting because Agur is pleading what? Who is he and who is his son? And then that last statement. Do you know? So he opens it up to us, right? And what sense do you get from Agur? You can see the progression, isn't it? He's saying, when I look at this issue of knowing God from my perspective, I'm lost. I have found out that my brain is useless, pointless, futile. My degrees and my stuff doesn't matter, right? So, can somebody help me, right? Do you know? Who knows? That's bringing us to the final point. How do we know with such clarity? Paul in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. Read this. Paul in Romans 1, 19 and 20. Talks about what human beings can access apart from the Bible. Apart from what is called special revelation. And it says, because that which is known of God is revealed. So there is a kind of revelation, isn't it? In them. For God revealed it to them. What did God reveal? Verse 20. He's talking about the world. What is accessible to the world? For them, for the invisible of things of Him are seen since what? So he points to what? The creation of the world. There are invisible things, inaccessible things, not obvious things that have been revealed to all people since what God, what did God do? Since He created the world. Then He tells us what those things are. Being perceived through the things that are and made, even His everlasting power and divinity, so that they are without excuse. What is inexcusable and available to every person? That God is powerful. You go to any site in the world, great mountain, and what's the first thing that you perceive? I am small and this is mighty, right? And the origin of this is might. God is powerful. And the only conclusion that you can make as you look and go and gaze out even into the galaxies, that God is. That's the inexcusable thing that is available. But the full stop ends there. That's all that human beings can know. General revelation can only reveal and only reveals God's divine nature. It doesn't identify for Agar who is this and who is his son and how can I know him. How is that possible? That's the answer that he's going to give, you see? And this is where we must conclude. It only happens with the glory of what is called special revelation. And this is where we look in verse 5 and 6. Agar's longing for God allows him to reach his goal by God's grace, not through his own pursuit. Through the means of God's initiative in the revealed word of God. Now look at verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. Do you see a difference in the speaking of verse 2 and verse 5? It's like night and day, isn't it? There's a rest and a joy that rings out of these verses in Agar's words, isn't it? Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. This is the confession of a person that has known the Holy One. And not just known him in an abstract sense, but he is able to say, I have found his refuge. He is my shield. And he is the shield of whom? Whom? Everyone who does take refuge in him. And what's the conclusion? What is the way to find refuge in him? Every word of God is flawless. That's why it's flawless. Because every word of God gives him to you. And I hope if your answer was, I'm not so sure about my reading of God's word, that this shames you. Like, what am I doing? What do I need more urgently than the refuge of Christ? And the answer to how that refuge is very clear. There's no middle ground. Every word of God is flawless. The New Testament changes that for us because we have greater revelation. And we can say every word of Christ. Every word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it leads to thanksgiving in your heart. There's no more questions. No more beating up of the self. Agar, in verse 5, has stepped into the light, and the light is the light of God's revelation. Clarity. No questions anymore, because the answer is given. I cannot find God, but God broke through into this creation. God descended from heaven with the power over winds, waters, and the boundaries of creation. And more pertinent is that it was not just his incarnation. Not the word of God as John 1 says. But he left. And he left his spirit to do what? He gave the disciples the commission to write his word. That's what he told them. John 14 to 16. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all the truth that I have to say to you. And he did that. And we have the privilege of saying every word of Christ that he wanted for us is here with me today. He gave his word. We can know him because he has spoken and he is speaking today. And just as Agar confessed millennia ago, his voice is available, but it is limited to the written word of God. Somebody pointed this out. This chapter begins with the words of Agar, and it reaches a crescendo in verse 5 itself with the words of God. The words of Agar despaired. The word of God is flawless. And I was thinking about this and say, this is 2 Timothy 3:16 of the Old Testament, isn't it? What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All scripture is God-breathed. Agur says in the Old Testament, every word of God is flawless. The confession is the same. This word is so perfect. What is he saying? It is so perfect and true, even in its minor details. Why are you getting into all this exegesis and, you know, words and inter... I just, you know, tell me what God wants and I'll do it, that kind of stuff. And Agur is saying, are you kidding me? God has given me his word. I have access to that which no creature should have access to. The very divine counsel. I'm going to sit here and dissect every word. Because there is treasure. Of course there is. Because there is no sin in this. There is no corruption in this. There is no incompleteness in this. Everything is going to point me to the glory of Christ my Savior. Do you understand? If you understand and your longing is truly for who God is, what your approach will be to this word? Are you with me? It is so wonderful that careful reading, careful examination of command after command, line after line, word after word, will provide you more excitement about who he is and who his son is. And obviously what he wants will be immediately apparent. And there will be meaning and help to every aspect of life. What does the psalmist say? We read this, Psalm 19 verse 8. More desirable are they than what? What is the description? The description is not just about doing obedience and being pure. It is about delight and treasure, isn't it? Why is this precious? This is not an end in itself, because this gives us access to the Son who we long for, isn't it? Don't just stop here. Through it is found the Son, God himself. I could never know him, but he has made everything in so much detail accessible to me. If you are desperately longing to know God, his word is precious. Why? Because it bestows wisdom. How? Because when you saturate yourself in his word, you will find him to be a refuge to you. Agur is actually meditating on Psalm 18 verse 30. What does Psalm 18 verse 30 say? As for God, his way is perfect. Yahweh's word is tested or tried. That's wonderful. This is even the psalmist's claim. What does Peter say? He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he points to the psalm as well. If you taste, you will see that the Lord is good. There is nobody who truly desires knowledge of God and who runs to the means that God has provided who will not come back without a delight in him. Yahweh's word is tested. It is tested. This is the testing of heat. Put it through. Make your Bible well used. Make the spine, so the printer is saying, I need to find a better technology so that the spine will last. Make it crumble. Do it like that, and you will find that even though your Bible is falling apart, your life will be whole. More and more. It is tested. Because Yahweh is a refuge, is a shield for those who take refuge in him. And you can answer the question like this. How do I take refuge in him? The only way to take refuge in him is to deepen your exercise of his word. You see? How much? Agur says. What's Agur's voice to us today? Every one of it. Every one of it. What are you busy with this morning? What have been your pursuits this week, this month, last year? That will tell you what you have set your delight on. There is no more delight, more delightful than the knowledge of Christ. Let the Spirit of God speak to you this morning. You can take him at every word. I don't know any human being, including the ones I love the most, who I can say that about, truly. I can say that sentimentally, because I love them. But I cannot say that about them, truly. But you can say that about Jesus. Every word can be taken seriously. He is true, and he is faithful, and he is a shield. And you know the shield? We think of shield as protection, but it's both offense and defense, a shield. I can do his work and find him to be a shield. And I can face opposition and find him to be a shield. It works both ways. So how does the love for Revelation show? By running to the word of Christ for protection, isn't it? That's what Agur is leading us to see. But finally, if you realize that, then his last warning is, we, as we treasure his word, must be protective of his word. And this is why so many of us thunder against extra revelation and those who teach it. What does it say? Don't what? Add to his words. And there's a warning behind it. Lest he, not the prophet, not the preacher, lest Yahweh, the one who has carefully preserved, how many centuries? And how many kings who have tried to destroy it, even in our age? And God has made sure that as the centuries progress, do you know, even since the King James Version, there is more clarity in the versions that we have. It continues to be clearer and more preserved, despite all odds. You think God is not at work to make sure that his work is preserved and his word is preserved so that his people will know him and be delivered and be protected by his grace? And so, don't add to his words lest he reprove you. For goodness sake, none of us want the reproof of the Lord for messing with his words. It's like the master standing before the steward who has been oppressing the servants. And the master has heard that the steward has told all kinds of things to the servants. And he stands there in front and he's saying, did I say that? And all that the steward can say is no. Who told you to say what I did not say? Whose authority do you have to do that? This is the cost of adding to God's precious word. Why do we need to? When he's given us everything, look at Second Peter chapter 1. I was going to close with it, but it's pertinent. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us, what did it take for God to reveal his word to us? It was not the faithfulness of prophets and the perseverance of apostles. What Peter is saying is, it not just your salvation took power. His divine power has granted to us everything we need. It took God's divine power that this written word is in your hands. And it takes God's divine power to preserve it today. And what does it do? His divine power has granted to us. How does he describe it? Every word of God is flawless, Agur says. Peter says what? His divine power in every word has granted to us what? Just about most things that I need to function. Right? That's what it says. What does it say? Everything we need. And you say, oh yeah, everything we need for spiritual things. No, church and all that. Yeah. Now what does it say? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. See, the word of God is so clear. He's saying you want to live the horizontal life. God's word, in God's power, has granted to us what we need. You want to live the vertical life? God's word, through God's power, has granted to us every resource you need. And he continues, where? Through the knowledge of what? Him. And that word knowledge has to do with instruction. That leads to intimate knowledge. And he begins to talk about God's word as well. Are you with me? Why extra? No, because I need to have a sense of God's. Agar, I read 5 verses. You know, I stopped. I thought, how am I going to teach Proverbs chapter 30? So many verses and all that. And just looking at the first 6 verses, I had to stop because there's such a spectacular testimony of somebody who is gripped with the presence of God. Simply because he is committed to every word in the book. I know people who are obsessed with presence of God apart from the word of God and have no strength or power and real devotion. It's like cotton candy Christianity, right? It looks very sweet and then it's gone after Sunday. Blessing and deliverance. That's all they talk about. Vanity. They're not rooted. When cancer comes, when a heart condition comes, when everything fails, money goes, then they're still trying to claim blessing and deliverance. And God is saying, I am your shield. And like Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You see? Nothing changes. I am fixed. He is still my shield. Not because of what he grants me, as I ask, but because of who he is and the delight of all that is found in him. And that never changes. What do we sing? Unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. What is changeable, shakable, unstoppable? Everything that happens in life, including me, myself. But what fixes my gaze is if I fix my mind on the word of God and find out who he is, then I will be fixed because I am worshiping him in an unchanging way. It's flawless. Don't add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. The story of history is that human beings have poisoned the precious revelation of God by the addition of human resource. What Agar would have called the stupidity of cattle. The Jewish people added, right? When Jesus walked the earth, they had the Bible. But what had they done to it? They had added rules and regulations and made a new religion out of it. And Jesus condemned them. This is the history of what people do. In the New Testament church, even in the Colossian church, Paul was dealing with what is called the pre-Gnostic teaching, where they were speaking about, no, all this is good, but we have special revelation from God. And Paul condemns them and he says, in Christ is found, and his word, the word of Christ, is found everything you need. You are filled in him. You don't need plus anything. Cults today, there are cults that claim to be Christian. They have the tag Christian or Jesus in them. And they have, along with the book, they have their leader's book. And what does it do? A little poison poisons everything. Lots of poison makes it worse, not better. There's a whole church called a church that people go to, isn't it? And they say scripture plus, and they put their leaders as the authority about what is true. And there is death in that church. And even today in the evangelical church, people are looking for revelation, word of knowledge. Where? You guys are a Bible church. I've heard this so many times, you know. It always perplexes me. You guys are word people. We are spirit people. That's not a distinction I can make. The Spirit works only through the word. Because this is the power of Christ and his word. The warning is clear. God would reprove those who add to his words. The ones who poison his great and sufficient power. And why did he provide it? Agar tells us, right? It's not just for information. It is for refuge. It is for our help. It is practical. It is every day. Don't you have issues? I do. Don't ask me for the list. But the word of God is a refuge, is a shield for all who take refuge in him. That's why in his grace he has given us this. And so at the end of this, my simple question is this. brothers and sisters, this beginning of 2026, do you carefully, reverently, and regularly read God's word? Do you see how clear the answer should be? And if not, then what is the next statement? What's stopping you? There's no condemnation. Because Agur realized his own foolishness. And what is the implication of that? That itself is God's grace, isn't it? So start today. And a treasure is waiting for you. A treasure is waiting for you. 2026, you will be writing words like Agur in your own worship. It's guaranteed because you will find the refuge of Christ every day. And I would say, pursue the person. Pursue the person. And you will run to his word.